Revelation 22, verses 6 and what follows, a concluding sermon on the series on the book of the Revelation. And it strikes me that this passage is not only, of course, an appropriate conclusion to the book of the Revelation, and really a concluding passage to the whole canon of the Scriptures, but it is appropriate for the event that we will be marking this coming week on Thursday, October 31. God's great work through an insignificant monk named Martin Luther and the nailing of those theses on the church door of Wittenberg, sending vibrations in the door of the church of Wittenberg, but used by the Holy Spirit to send vibrations and then earthquake, really, through the whole of what's called the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church itself, as that monk, born of the boldness of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, challenged the whole of the papacy and its cardinals and its learned men, challenged them to debate the truth or falsity of the doctrines that they taught. And, of course, he based his challenge on this issue: which is the final and supreme authority when it comes to truth and doctrine for the faith? Is it the traditions of the church, because men of high degree have said it is so? Or is it a matter of the authority of the Holy Scriptures? This is a passage that's appropriate, of course, especially because of what you read there in verses 18 and 19. I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man dares to add to these things, God will add to him the plagues. If any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life. A word, of course, that establishes really the infallibility of the Scriptures, that these are the words of truth, and that what you find written in this book are the words of Christ. It is written, it is true, because the words have the approval of Christ himself. You challenge the words of this book, in the end, you challenge the truthfulness and the honesty, if you will, of Christ himself. So a word that's appropriate for the event that we will mark this coming week as well. And by the way, I can assure you that in 4 years' time, we are going to have another grand conference as Protestant Reformed Churches, as we will in the year 2017 mark the 500th anniversary of God's work in the church, beginning back, of course, in 1517. That event is fairly close, I would say. But what I want to point out is that the words that you find here in the book of the Revelation, the final chapter, is certainly appropriate for the whole book. That is, the words of this prophecy don't add or subtract to the words of this prophecy, but they are appropriate for the whole canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, you know, knows his business. He's the supreme central author of this book. It's not a coincidence that in the final book written by an apostle, in the final, what we call, chapter towards the very conclusion, you have this warning, this admonition, this exhortation. putting his seal not only upon the book of the Revelation, but the whole canon of Scripture. Do not tamper with it. Do not tamper with it at the cost of your own life and even of your generations. Beware. A word much in season, isn't it, for our day and age. Because we live in a day and age when men who insist that they are Christians also insist that when it comes to the Scriptures, you may pick and choose which is the Word of God and which is the Word of man. And that is what we are to do as well. Woe be to those who think they can pick and choose and tamper with the Word of God as it is written. And beloved, let it be stated, if we will be found faithful in our generations, and if we will be preserved until Christ returns, we will be numbered amongst those who honor the Word. Word for word, truth for truth, whatever the scoffers and the naysayers and the liars and the deceivers may say. And before I get into the body of the sermon, let me just point one more thing out. That you read in verse 10, he saith to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That's a word that ties in with the prophecy of Daniel, I'm convinced, in chapter 12, when Daniel also received, if you recall, visions concerning, really, the coming of the Messiah, and then the kingdom of heaven and the end times. What's interesting is at the conclusion of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, he said, we read in verse 8, I heard, but I understood not. That is, certain things that were said. And I said, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? He said to me, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's what he said to Daniel. There was a revelation made. Daniel was perplexed by it. And then the angel said, don't write it down. It's sealed until these things shall tell the time of the end. Turn to the Revelation, and Christ says, don't seal them up. Why not? Because now is the time that these things shall be made known and in increasing measure understood. And so you have the book of the Revelation. In some ways, what was sealed in Daniel is set forth here in the book of the Revelation. And we are the recipients of the fuller revelation. And don't forget, fuller revelation means greater responsibility to live in accordance with what we know and what is written. The concluding word of exhortation and promise as it pertains to the certainty of the Lord's return, as we are exhorted to faithfulness and eliciting a believing response. Concluding word of exhortation and promise as it pertains, first of all, to the certainty of the Lord's return. That Christ Jesus, the great champion of his people, and the ascended Prince of the heavens and the earth, and the one into whose hands is delivered judgment, and to vindicate the cause of his people, that Christ Jesus, the Redeemer and Lord, Prince of the kings of the earth, is going to return someday, is the great theme, not only of the passage, of course, but of the whole of the book of the revelation. That's clear, of course, from chapter 1 already, verse 7, where you read, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And then, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Notice, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. That is, those who rejected him and persecuted him. And that doesn't just refer to those who gathered about the foot of the cross, but all those who have done so to his body. That is, the church, which is his body. Those who have done so to his body, the church, have pierced him as well. And they shall see him, and they shall bewail him. Why shall they bewail him? Because they know he comes in judgment and in great wrath as the Redeemer of his people and to vindicate the cause of the righteous. That's the theme, I say, of the whole of the book of the Revelation, and that's underscored then in our text. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And then verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me." And then verse 20, once again, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." The threefold saying of this matter of his return. The second coming, if you will, of the Lord Jesus in great judgment and power. Something that we that dominates the passage here, and something that we must stress and emphasize. And you may say, well, why so stress it and emphasize this thing? Because the hope, the expectation for the return of Christ upon the clouds is one of the great marks of true faith. Because there are many, you know, in increasing measure, though they are members of the church, who are dismissing this whole possibility and reality. They choose to ignore this matter of the return of the Lord, almost as though it's not going to occur. And if it does occur, it will occur whenever and wherever, but it's not something we are to concern ourselves about. And so this whole matter of the return of Christ is disparaged, not by all, not only we are not the only ones who preach the return of Christ. There are yet found faithful in other denominations who are preaching the return of Christ, but they are fewer and fewer all the time, and many of them are denominations that are trying to shut them up and to shout them down. It's not necessary to speak of the return of the Lord. Just simply let it happen as it may happen. Over against that, beloved, is the emphasis of the passage and of the Scriptures. That is something not only that we must confess, say, "I believe in the return of the Lord," but it's something that we must preach, and we must preach in accordance with the text that speaks of his coming quickly, and his coming maybe sooner than you and I may reckon. That's something, of course, they want nothing to do with, this whole matter of preaching the matter of his return and coming in the judgment of a righteous God. There is a conspiracy of silence on the whole matter. It is not something they want to emphasize in their preaching at all. And so it simply is laid by the wayside, and those who will take it up are kind of shrugged off as being zealots and rather fanatical about these matters. It's not the Christ of the Scriptures, beloved, and that's not the Christ of the book of the Revelation, and that's not the Christ that was preached and proclaimed by the apostles. The Christ that was preached and proclaimed by the apostles is the Christ who is coming again, and coming again with power. And there is an urgency then to the word as it goes forth, that as he comes, you better be those who are either reconciled to him and seek covering, or prepare to perish in the way. And you must understand, beloved, and we must understand that those who do not preach this coming of Christ, this return of Christ in judgment to deliver His people and to vindicate His cause and to establish righteousness over against unrighteousness once and for all, fall under the interdict of this passage. They are those who exactly go contrary to what we read in verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. You ignore the doctrine of the return of Christ in your preaching, in your expectation, in emphasizing the urgency of believing these things and his sure return. You are numbered with those who have taken away something very important from the word of this prophecy. And so you have this silence amongst many in the church world today. And when the great catastrophes happen, and we say those are signs of the judgment of God, they belong to the convulsions of this world as she is in pangs to be delivered, they indicate the footsteps of Christ coming as they increase in their intensity and their frequency. These men simply shrug it off and say, judgments of God, nonsense, baloney, nothing to do with the judgments of God. Just Mother Nature up to her old, what shall we call them, tricks. These are simply have natural explanations. We hear nothing of the return of the Lord. And we assure the world and society that if Jesus ever should return, it certainly won't be in judgment and in wrath. And they go completely contrary, of course, to the book of the Revelation. And as I say, they fall under the interdict of the very passage that we hold in our hands this evening. They have taken away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And so we preach these things and the importance of the belief of these things and even praying for the return of Christ and discerning in the catastrophes that happen, the calamities on society through nature, preparing for the return of the Lord. Why do we emphasize the return of Christ? Because, first of all, it has to do with the urgency of the gospel that we preach. While it is today, harden not your hearts, lest the day of provocation come and you perish in the way. And it's not only, you know, when Christ comes again, when there is the hardening of a nation and society over against the gospel and they reject it in their generations. The gospel goes on down the road, doesn't it? And it leaves nations and continents in their darkness and under judgment. The gospel has been there and it does not quickly return. And the day of repentance and conversion and salvation has passed them by. The judgment is upon their own heads as a nation of the Jews and the many nations and the Gentiles as well. While it is today, harden not your hearts. He's coming again. And secondly, of course, because this truth has everything to do with godliness and how we live and carry ourselves. Don't overlook what you read in verse 12. That when he comes again, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be in accordance with our life. On the basis of the blood of Jesus, but nonetheless in accordance with a man's life and the testimony of his life. And 15, without are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers. They are not going to enter. They cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven and into its glory. Keep your garments unspotted from the world, because there comes a day when you and I must give answer for how we have lived and how we have walked. But also, of course, we emphasize this, and this is certainly not least. We emphasize the return of Christ to quicken, to enliven the hope of the church of all ages. That the church of all ages and we today may know that our labor is not in vain, and sacrifices that we may make on behalf of the name of Christ and for truth is not simply of an effect and for no cause, but we are going to reap in the end a rich and a bountiful reward. Your late work is not forgotten, as it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is coming again, and His reward is with Him for encouragement and the truth of His coming. And let me just point out that the church and churches who lose sight of this and will not have this as an important element in their preaching will fall under the word of Christ in Revelation 3 to Sardis. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. Whatever your name and reputation is, you're dead. Be watchful. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent, or I will come on thee as a thief, and that thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee, and take, of course, away from the church the very gospel and the hope of salvation in their midst. And it's happening, beloved, sad to say, in that which calls itself Reformed church after church today. They fall under the interdict of Sardis, the name they live. They're so active in this or that. Where's the gospel? Where's its holding to the return of Christ and living accordingly, according to every word? And they fall under the judgment, and I come as a thief, and you perish, and the gospel is heard no more in your midst. And so the word of warning. Now, to be sure, what we read is, I come quickly. And of course, the gainsayers quickly seize upon that word and say it's obvious that the apostle was mistaken, and we can't quite take what he has written as gospel truth, because he's going to come quickly, and it's been 2,000 years, and we would not call that quickly, would you? And so we must not be emphasizing this matter of the quick return and the soon return of Christ. That's alarmism. And then you sound false alarms, and he doesn't come, and you have false hopes, and they fall away. And as the false alarm is sounded and nothing happens, you know, like old Harold Camping, well, then the whole world laughs, and we're the object of laughter. And there's nothing more painful to us than to be laughed at as a society. So we're not going to talk about the quick return of the Lord. Let's not misunderstand what is being said when Christ himself says, "Behold, I come quickly." Not just John that would be mistaken. Then, of course, it would be Christ himself who is mistaken. Christ is mistaken that he's coming quickly, and he says it three times over. Notice, he does not say, "My coming is at hand here." Does not say to the early New Testament church, "My coming is at hand," as though it's right over the horizon and within your own lifetime or the next generation, I will return. He says, "I come quickly." That's different than saying, "It is at hand." And the apostle's not saying that to the early New Testament church either, but he is saying to the early New Testament church and the church of all ages, he does come quickly. And that means, of course, as soon as possible. And I suppose I could use a bit of a humorous, homely figure. One's wife is in the vanity room, and we have to leave. We look at our clock, and it's time to go, but she's been very busy all day, and now she has to quickly put herself together, and she says, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming as quickly as I can." And then we wait until she has made herself presentable and ready. A more scriptural, I suppose, figure would be that of Noah, when he was told by the Lord, "I'm coming with a flood. Get cracking, Noah, with your sons, because you have some business to do, and I want you to make an ark, this great big barge that will sit on dry land." And he said that, of course, 120 years prior to the great flood, the great judgment of God. And so for 120 years, Noah labored, and he talked to the people around him. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told, that the Lord is coming again. That is, the flood is coming. Judgment is coming. Prepare yourself. 50 years went by, not a drop of rain. 100 years went by, not a drop of rain. A whole century, that's quite a long time, you know. I thought you said the flood was coming. What's taking so long for this flood you keep talking about? Noah and the scoffers, of course, mocked him. Why didn't the flood come for 120 years? Because Noah had to prepare for that flood. And what was necessary to preserve the redeemed of the world, that world, animals and man, that's interesting, redeemed animals and man, a creation redeemed, was not yet ready. And so only when the flood, when the ark was finally fully prepared and the animals all gathered, could the flood come. It came with all due haste while the time the ark was a preparing. And so, of course, with Christ, as he makes all things ready, as he's making his bride ready. That's why I use the figure, you know. Said it's a homely figure, maybe. Maybe I shouldn't use that word. But anyway, it's a figure used of a woman getting ready. Well, the church is not ready. If she does not have every member gathered, the whole body is not there. It is still disfigured. And only when that whole bride is gathered, every member, can Christ come again. But he does it with all due haste. I come quickly, as the gospel spreads throughout all the world. And it's interesting that that gospel spread with quite a speed, you know, quite a haste in the first century. So that by the time Apostle John is ready to die, and the time of his departure is not near here when he closes this book, he will be taken to glory soon. That gospel has pretty much gone throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, and the church was gathered in that part of the world. It would take root, and then, of course, it would be used even from there to go into the rest of Europe and into the whole of the world. But Christ, coming with all due haste as he gathers his own. And don't forget that he was working with speed and haste in the salvation of his people. And the things that are told here, prophesied of here in the book of Revelation, began to take place in the first century as well. These aren't things, just simply words that apply to us in the last age of the New Testament age, the last time, but these are words that are taking place already in the first century, the fulfillment of this prophecy as the horsemen begin to run even in the days of the apostles. And now, beloved, we may go on to say, in our day and age, to be so bold that his coming draws nigh and it is even at hand. We may be so bold as to say, it's not simply coming quickly, he is nigh at hand. And that's not out of place in our generation, because the whole of the coming of the return of Christ revolves about one great central event that we have already touched on. It's the opening of the first seal of the book, isn't it? Of the seven sealed book. And at the opening of the first of the seven seals came forth this great white horse and his rider going forth conquering and to conquer, which has the has to do everything, of course, with the spread of the gospel. And the whole of history revolving about that spread of the gospel. But there comes a time when we are told, when we may know that his coming is very nigh. We know that he cannot come and will not come until the Antichrist appears. But we're told in the book of Matthew that there is one sign that stands head and shoulders above all, and the church will be able to read and know that the Antichrist that precedes the coming of Christ is at hand. And I don't think I really have to tell you, do I, what that great sign is. It's told us in Matthew chapter 24, which says, and this gospel, 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. Then shall the end come. When And thou therefore shalt see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Then let him that readeth understand, then flee. When will Antichrist come, whose appearing brings Christ himself in final judgment? When the gospel has been preached to all the world for a witness to all the nations. Beloved, I don't need special revelation. You don't need special revelation to declare that day is upon us, that the gospel has gone into all the world and has not reached every last area. It is close to doing so. We live in that time. We know we live in that time. We know the whole of the world. There is no more of the world. And the whole of the last of the 1800s and 1900s, the 19th and 20th centuries, the Lord used Reformed and Presbyterian preachers, missionaries, to go out to all the world, to the Far East as well, and to the islands of the sea. And so, His coming is nigh at hand. Matthew 24 speaks very loudly, and the running of the white horse. And so, the love for us, this faith, and this testimony of His return. And then you have the words that you find in verse 6. He saith to me, these things are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets has sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. And that word shortly, it says, must quickly be done, come to pass in your day and age and throughout the whole of the age. These things are faithful and true. You can take these words at their word, because the one who says them is none other than Christ Himself. And as surely as Christ speaks truth, lay them to heart, as He says, "Behold, I'm come quickly." Keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And as I have said, these things have been fulfilled throughout the whole of the New Testament age. In our age, but the whole of the New Testament age, right from the beginning. The horsemen were running. And from that point of view, early on, as you recall, the horsemen, with the spread of the gospel, with the judgments through the black horse and the red horse and the pale horse, kept the nation so preoccupied with internal problems and with national divisions that they could not simply focus upon the church and extinguish the church so the gospel could go forward. But the end, as we see happening today, those same judgments are such that the world says, you know, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. The time has come that we join as one great world of nations. They are seeing the wisdom of that, the practical wisdom for financial reasons, the love of money, you know, the root of all evil, for financial reasons, if for no other reasons. Now the judgments are working in such a way as to bring about this increasing desire. From all, we lay aside our differences, our nationalities, our nationalism. We must get together, or we're going to have another great crisis. But the judgments then of Christ running according to His prophecy. And so, beloved, we must preach. And we must understand that we read here in this book that is opened, becomes clearer the closer the end comes, as I have said. There's a reason why Reverend Hooksman was able to write so clearly about these matters, because the Spirit enabled men of that time to see things others before them could not see, not even John Calvin himself, still obscure to many points of view. He couldn't write a commentary, but as the end comes nigh, the church is given to know by the Holy Spirit. These are being fulfilled before our eyes. We must speak these things, testify these things, and proclaim them, whatever might be the opposition and deniers from within Protestantism itself. And so, beloved, by our holding fast to these things, proclaiming these things, we encourage ourselves in the faith and are preserved in evil days. In that connection, I want to consider those exhortations that are so clearly set here in this concluding passage. And the exhortations and warnings are basically three. And the first is the word that we are to keep the prophecy of this book. Lust is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Says that in verse 7. Then again he says that in 9, those who keep the sayings of this book. And then there's the other exhortation, warning that we have already remarked on to some extent about the not adding to this book and not taking away from this book. But there's also this exhortation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come. The calling to the great gospel call as well, and so much more as the end draws nigh. I want to flesh out those exhortations and warnings, if you will. And first of all, that matter of what it means when he says, blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. A necessary emphasis to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, which from some point of view is a little bit of a strange phrase, not simply the commandments and the sayings, but of the prophecy of this book. There are those, beloved, that says that because the Spirit knows well if there are those that we have already intimated who aren't interested in the prophecies of this book. And I will call it, though I hesitate sometimes to give him this honor, the Rob Bell mentality. I use the name because as soon as I say it, you know what I'm talking about, that emerging church mentality and spirit that really has become the spirit of all apostasy and reformed Protestantism today. And it's not only this, there is no hell, there is no wrath of God for any man anymore in the name of the love of God to worry about or concern yourself about. And I just reminded again reading something that he said and remarked, and I'm not quoting him literally, but this is close enough to be accurate. When I was young and thought I knew everything early in my ministry, I thought I understood what the Scriptures taught. But the more I've read the Scriptures become experienced, the more I realized, and then his wife added some things, we don't really know exactly what the Scriptures is saying. The important thing is that we keep pursuing and seeking the truth. But the distinct spirit is, of course, really no one can be so bold and really so prideful as to say this is the truth of the Word of God. Nobody can really know if that's really the truth, what God's Word says. You have your version, I have my version. Let's just simply agree on our differences and be brotherly about it, shall we not? Who can understand really what the Word of God says about these and other matters? It's just one great mystery, isn't it? Really? They read the Scriptures and they can't understand what it's saying? I tell you plainly, beloved, it's not that they read and can't understand. It's that they read and they don't like what they read. They don't want what it says, especially when it comes to a Christ of righteousness and a Christ who is going to return in judgment and in wrath. So we excuse ourselves. Who can be sure exactly what it says? They know what it says, but they don't like what it says. And so let's just feign ignorance and excuse ourselves in teaching whatever and whomever. Beloved, let us not so insult the Holy Spirit. The book of the Holy Spirit, and what am I going to say? The poor Holy Spirit puts it black on white, and he can't even make himself clear. He remains obscure. Really? The Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the hearts of men and moves their pens and their minds, and he can't make himself clear. And I am a Christian, I'm a believer, and I'm going to be honored by the Lord Jesus. Woe, woe be unto such a man who dares to say such a thing. It's not because the truth is not clear. It's because the truth pinches them where they do not want to be pinched and prodded and poked. And so, beloved, keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And one of the prophecies of this book, of course, is the return of Christ in judgment and in wrath and in righteousness, and prepare to meet thy God. And we believe that, and we confess that, and then, of course, we must live accordingly. That in the first place with respect to living according to the words of the prophecy of this book, knowing that when Jesus comes, we will stand before the judgment seat and we will be judged in accordance with our works, in accordance with our life, our confession, and then the consistency of our life with our confession. But also, I want to point out that if you take those words, that we keep the sayings of the prophecy of the book and do that in the context of the book of the Revelation, then that has everything to do with what is known as the mark of the beast and the refusing of the mark of the beast. And that those who do not keep the sayings of this book are those who, in the interest of self-preservation, though they claim to be Christians, take upon themselves the mark of the beast. Striking how many times that phrase, the mark of the beast, appeared and appears in the book of the Revelation. As you know, there is reference to it in chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. When it says, this speaks of the image of the beast, and then he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand, in their foreheads, and if that no man may buy or sell unless he had that mark, and the name of the beast and the number of his name. But it doesn't stop there. You go on to chapter 14, verses 9 and 11. And you speak of those again. The third angel has a loud voice. If any man worship the beast and his image, receive his mark in their forehead, his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. Go to verse chapter 15, and you have another reference to that mark of the beast. You have gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. That's verse 2 of chapter 15. I could read another one in chapter 16. As you go on to chapter 19, then you read in verse 26 again, there is this matter of the mark of the, verse 20, have another reference to the mark of the beast. He deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and they that worshipped the image, they were cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, which says in verse 4, that there were those who were caught up into heaven. Who are caught up into heaven? Those who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. What marks the faithful? Those who receive, who refuse the mark of the beast. Those who refuse the mark of the beast are those who are said to have kept the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What is the essence of the mark of the beast? The essence of the mark of the beast is this. In the interest of the approval of the state, we as churches will only preach and declare those things that is approved of by the state. In other words, it's not this: we shall obey God rather than man. It's this: we will be instruments of the state. This is Christianity. We will be instruments of the state in keeping peace amongst all men and all religions. Love of the neighbor, so to speak, but it has nothing to do with the love of God and the love of His truth. Concession and compromise in the interest of the approval of the state goes right back, beloved, to the early New Testament church. Rome, the Roman Empire. The Caesars of Rome were willing to allow the Christian faith to continue in their society. As long as what? As you don't condemn our idols and call them pagan and speak of our way of living as abominations and say this Jesus of yours is the one only name under heaven by which a man may be saved, and he's the prince of the kings of the earth, and even Caesar must submit himself to his authority or perish in the way. You must say nothing that condemns us and our way of life and our lifestyle. Sound familiar? Sound up to date? We're Christians. We're the Christian church. We want peace. And if the state says every religion has validity, then we're going to line up and say, you know what? As Christians, we're going to say the same thing. Every religion has validity. Let's just learn to get along. Forget about this Jesus as the one only any name. And if our society says, well, homosexual lifestyle must be approved, well, guess what? We're going to go on record as saying homosexual lifestyle must be approved, and we'll even have a clergy who will validate the so-called marriages and unions. And the church becomes the mouthpiece of the state. It makes every concession and every compromise. That's, in essence, the mark of the beast. Even in the early New Testament age. In the end, it's going to be even worse. That there's going to be the mark that's actually put in us so that we can't buy or sell. But that's been the great struggle throughout the whole of the New Testament age. Who has the final authority? In the end, are we going to worship God? Or are we going to bow the knee to Baal, to man? Is this Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, eat whatever I put on your table and just eat it up, whether it's corrupt or not. And Daniel said, oh yes, we're just going to eat everything you put on our table, whether it's clean or unclean, Nebuchadnezzar. That was Daniel. Three friends, here's my image. Bow down and be a peacemaker. Three friends of Daniel, is that what they did? We'll bow down to the image if that pleases Caesar. We don't want to make waves. You think so, you're reading a different prophecy, a different book than I am. They stood with the apostles before the Sanhedrin who said, don't make waves, apostles. Don't preach this Jesus as the one only name under heaven and then condemn us for putting him to death. And they said, we will obey God rather than men. From that point of view, we don't care what you say, Sanhedrin. We have a higher authority. Don't care what you say, Caesar. We're going to preach against your paganism and your abominations. We don't care what you say, popes and cardinals. We disagree with all your abominations and your doctrines. We don't care, President of the United States and all your new legislation. We oppose them and we worship God according to the Scriptures and deny these things, reject these things, condemn these things. We don't care, first citizen of the world, supreme ruler of the world in the end. We will not bow the knee to you. Here I stand. I can do no other. I'm bound by the word of God, so help me God. Refusing the mark of the beast. No concessions, no compromise when the word of God says otherwise. The supreme authority. And that takes you right on, of course, into that other exhortation and warning about adding and subtracting. If Rome was guilty of one thing, it was adding to the doctrines of the Scriptures, you know, purgatory and Mariolatry and indulgences and all kinds of doctrine. You could go on list after list, of course, adding to the doctrines. In Protestantism today, beloved, is not so much adding to the doctrines as subtracting from the doctrines. Go to Genesis 1 through 11, fables and myths. Some truth perhaps you can learn from it, but it certainly isn't historical. And then, so what if the apostle says women are not to hold office? We're convinced they should. We will simply dismiss that as being the word of a man. So what if it seems as though the Scriptures condemns the homosexual lifestyle? We're going to approve of it, and on it goes. We don't like the doctrine of predestination, election. We'll simply pretend it's not there. Subtracting from the word of God from beginning to end, the virgin birth, who in a scientific age can believe such a thing? And so they dismiss it all. Beloved, The Word of God is clear. He who adds to these things shall have plagues added to his life. He who takes away from these things shall have his life taken from the book of life. Now I know that phrase raises some questions in our minds. Takes away his name out of the book of life. I thought we believed in the preservation of the saints. Sounds as though there's a man who can be saved, and then though he's been saved and elect, he loses it in time. His name has been taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Say that, of course, would contradict the doctrine of preservation and the rest of the Scriptures. This is simply Scripture's way of saying that a man who is a member of the church, who has been baptized and made confession of his faith, and probably had his children baptized as well, and then takes it upon himself to tamper with the Scriptures, will find something out when he awakens after death. Because, you know, these men die, but before their death they say, oh, I know I tampered with the Scripture and I didn't believe this section of the Scripture and that section of the Scripture and trampled over that truth and this truth, but I'm still a Christian, and nobody better deny and challenge my Christianity and my faith. Oh, there's great sections of the Scriptures I had no use for. I'm still a Christian on my way to heaven. The apostle is saying, my dear fellow, you're going to be surprised when you awaken following your death, because it's not going to be in heaven. Your name is not going to be found in the book of life. But you're under wrath, having no place in the kingdom or the church of Christ. Don't forget, he's writing also to those who were second and third generation Christians already, who had believing parents, whose names were written in the book of life. And he's saying to such who are tampering with the Scriptures, refusing to apply it to their life, you're going to be cut off. You in your generations are going to be cut off for your lack of faith and living according with the Scriptures. Tamper with them, and you yourself are out. The line, as far as you are concerned, has come to an end. And so the judgment and what's written here in the Scriptures. So, beloved, we take it seriously, and we're reminded that those who practice these things, that do His commandments in 14, have the right to the tree of life and enter to the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and so on. They never enter into the city, into the New Jerusalem. Dogs means those who return to that which is rotten and corrupt. The dog is who will eat what's rotten and corrupt and defiled. He has an appetite for it. A man who has an appetite for what is defiled and doesn't repent of it, is not converted from it, is going to perish with the adulterers, murderers, idolaters, and all the rest. And so the urgency of the whole matter. Beloved, we don't simply preach wrath. I remind you very briefly, there is also 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that has a thirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We preach wrath, but at the same time there's the call of the gospel. There is salvation. Who seek conversion, who seek forgiveness, come. And he in whose heart the Holy Spirit works will come. He desires the water of life. He thirsts for the water of life. In accordance with the word of the gospel, he comes and he finds covering. And the point of the gospel is, find covering, be reconciled while it is today. Here the Lord returns, and there is no more conversion. He who is ungodly will be ungodly still. He who is unjust will be unjust still. And the righteous will dwell forever in the glories. So, beloved, the Word, with its urgency and with its authority. And there is a response, God be thanked. There is apostasy, but notice there is a positive response. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, is the response. The question of Matthew 24 was, if you recall Matthew 24, shall there be found faith in the earth when the Lord returns? Great apostasy, persecution, and suffering. Shall there yet be found faith in the earth, in the land, when the Lord returns? We know the answer in the end by the grace of Christ, there shall be those who are yet found faithful. Few, but still found faithful by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit Himself sees to that as He gives Christ's own new hearts and the answer positively to the gospel call. But now there's a more pressing question, isn't there? Shall there be found faith in our generations when the Lord returns? Isn't that the desire of our hearts as we sit here this evening? Not only my own salvation, your own salvation, but those children sitting next to you and our grandchildren. Lord, when you return, shall there be found faith in our generations yet? What's the answer? The answer, beloved, is to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, to believe it, every word, and to teach your children to believe it likewise, and to pray for the Spirit that He will apply it to their hearts. You know what? You pray in the name of Christ, He hears the prayer of the faithful, of the Abrahams, of the Isaacs, of the Israels, and He gathers His church from our generations. The bright and morning star, that's what He's called, the bright and morning star in the west, just before the sun arises in the east, telling us a new day is about to dawn. The bright and morning star, a new day is about to dawn. And I shall arise with healing in my wings, and it's the healing of the everlasting resurrection when sin and sorrow and pain and loss shall be no more. Beloved, do you not respond, even so, come Lord Jesus? Then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. His grace, sovereign, full, free, and it preserves to the very end. And we, by His grace, in our generations, will be able to do wonderfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. May we be those who wait with uplifted heads. Keep us faithful in troublous times. And may the grace of Thy Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the ascended and coming Lord Jesus, be with us and keep Thy promises, we pray, and keep us faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.